On August 16th, 1987, Northwest Flight 225 left Detroit, Michigan. Didn't go very far before the plane crashed on a highway. There were 155 fatalities. Investigators believed all people on that flight were killed. Turns out that there was one who lived, a four-year-old girl from Tempe, Arizona, by the name of Cecily. This little girl survived because of her mother. Her mother, Paula Chican, got out of her seat when they learned that the plane was about to crash, knelt on the chair right in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around her little four-year-old daughter, and refused to let go. Didn't no matter how fast the plane dropped. Didn't matter how much fear flooded her soul. Height nor depth were of no consequence. She was not going to let go of her child. And that little girl lived. The only survivor because of her mother's love. The essence of love is giving. The greater the love, the greater the giving. The greater the love, the greater the gift. This morning we have a passage of Scripture in front of us that is the quintessential display of God's perfect, unconditional love for us. Now, Romans chapter 5 has already been read for you this morning, but I'd like to set it in its context briefly. If you've not been keeping up with our series here in Romans, or if you are new, Paul has, up to this point, been describing our need to be justified or to be made right with God. He has talked about the way by which we are justified. And now, beginning in chapter 5, we've looked at this for the last few weeks. He has talked about the results, the benefit, the fruit of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He has talked about these specific results. In verse 1, he talks about having peace with God. In verse 2, he talks about obtaining access to God. Also in verse 2, he talks about the result of having a hope in God. Now this hope, he says, is so sure, so solid, so firm that nothing will shake us. And he says this hope is so deep that we can hope and even rejoice in the midst of tribulation, of persecution, of pressure, as we looked at last week. This hope is of such proven character and substance that he says in verse 6, hope does not disappoint us. How do we know that? How do we know that hope doesn't disappoint us? Last week we looked at what he says in verse 6. We know that hope doesn't disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in abundance in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. That is, God has shown us, manifested His love toward us, lavishly poured out His love on us by the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. Secondly, He shows us the depth of His love by Christ who died in our place. Now that's where we're going to go this morning. Verses 6 through 11 talk about God's love for us in this way. Verse 6 stands rather as a summary verse. Verse 7, he talks about the extent of man's love. In contrast, verses 8 through 10, he talks about the extent of God's love. And then verse 11 wraps up with yet another result or fruit or benefit of our justification. Look at verse 6. This is kind of a summary verse. This describes the expression of God's love. Paul writes, "While we were still helpless, powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice that phrase, "at the right time." Keep your finger here, and I want you to look over at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes to the churches in the province of Galatia, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, what you don't know simply by having an English Bible in front of you is that Paul has, in Romans and then in Galatians, used two different words for time. Oftentimes, different languages, because of the way that they mix and the way that they develop, have a different flavor and a different understanding. We can glean all kinds of insights because we look at a particular word in another language. The Greeks used two words for time. We speak of chronos time, like you get a chronographer, or we're going to talk about kairos time. Now, this Greek word chronos appears in Galatians 4. This word kairos appears in Romans chapter 5. Chronos time is linear time. Everything that happens in a linear fashion from our understanding. And everything on earth that happens in time is on that chart. What you had for breakfast is on that linear chronos timeline. Everything in time is historical, but not everything is historic. You with me? Everything that happens in time is not necessarily in the same way significant and something that we ought to take note of. Now, when the Greeks used kairos, they spoke of something that was significant in chronos time. Kairos time is an asterisk. It's not a linear thing. It's not everything that happens. Kairos time is something significant, something special, something noteworthy. So when Paul uses the word chronos in Rome, in Galatians chapter 4, he said, at a specific time on the timeline, Jesus came into the earth, onto the earth. He was born of a woman in order to redeem mankind. Now, when Paul uses the word kairos in Romans chapter 5, he says, on that timeline, there was something significant that happened. At the right time, at the kairos time, at that asterisk in all of time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see the distinction between those two? Kairos time is that significant event. We could use the word unique in our English language to describe a kairos moment. Now, unfortunately, everything in the world wants to vie for attention on the shelf as being unique. So even though technically we don't have to put an adjective to that noun, unique, we might want to simply to say this is the ultimate uniqueness event. This is the biggest asterisk, that is the death of Christ, on all of the timeline. There is nothing more significant than that. It is completely set aside. It can never be duplicated. It can never be repeated. It is alone in terms of its significance and its importance. Nothing touches it. Now, it's in this context that R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of Romans, talks about the Romanist practice of Mass. Roman Catholicism has as a normal part of its religious ritual the celebration of the Mass. This is what it is. This is how they define it. It is a repetition of the crucifixion of Christ, where he is represented to the Father as the acceptable sacrifice for the sins of mankind. It is a repetition of the crucifixion. What we will celebrate this morning at communion is a remembrance, not a repetition. The distinction is important. Jesus commanded us to remember his death. And we need to be reminded of that. But what the Romanist practice of Mass is all about is it is a recreation. It is a repetition of Christ's crucifixion. Not a remembrance. It happens all over again. Now, this is important because God does not need to be reminded of who Christ is or what Christ did. We need to be reminded. God does not need to be reminded. We do not need to have Jesus. God does not need to have Jesus re-presented to him as the propitiatory sacrifice for mankind's sin. The scriptures stand completely opposed to this particular practice because the death of Christ was the quintessential Kairos moment in Chronos time. Now, I'm not sure what I was going to say next. Let's move on. I put this in your notes here. It is the singularly superlative historic event in history. It cannot be duplicated, can't be repeated. It is of itself. And you see, the practice of Mass says, by way of implication, that Jesus' death was good, but it wasn't quite good enough. It wasn't broad enough. It wasn't extensive enough. It has to be done every day. And the scriptures say that's not the way it is. His death was all sufficient. It demonstrated God's love in a superlative way, a singularly superlative way. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, there's Paul's summary statement, if you will. The next verse, in verse 7, Paul talks about the extent of man's love. Look at that verse with me. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Bible scholars are in a debate here whether Paul is talking about two different people and making some distinction there, or if he's not making any distinction at all. And the word righteous and the word good simply are synonyms, and they refer to the same kind of person. If there is to be some distinction, Paul is saying this. This righteous man, you see that? In the first part of verse 7, is the just person. This is the person of high character. This is the person that is a person of integrity. And he's saying that there are precious few, if any, of these people out here whom you would respect, that you would be willing to die for, simply because they are a person of character and a person of moral integrity. Very, very, very few people would ever sacrifice their self for someone like that. Now, if this good person that he mentions at the end of verse 7 is different and distinct from the righteous person, the good person is that person who has won your affection because of their kindness and their gentleness. This is somebody that's up close. This is somebody that you know. This is somebody who has given of themselves to you. And Paul says, it would be very rare if we would give ourselves for someone like that. His point is, regardless of which interpretation you take, is man's love is conditional. We love because something is lovely. We love because something is attractive to us, or because someone is attractive to us, or they have treated us in a lovely way. We respond with love to those who have shown us love. That's the extent of man's love. It is conditional. And he says, in contrast to this kind of conditional love, we see the love of God poured out among us. Look at verse 8. But, there's the contrastive, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word demonstrate means to prove. Whereas Charles Hodge translates it, renders conspicuous. In other words, he says, God's love is glaringly obvious and distinct from anything that man concocts because Christ died not for those people that simply loved him. He died for helpless people. He died for ungodly people. He died for sinners. He died for, verse 10, enemies. You see those four distinctions? Those four descriptions of mankind? This is the kind of people for whom Christ died. Think about those words. Verse 6, he died for the helpless. He died for those who were powerless. He died for those who were spiritually impotent, who could do nothing about their eternal state and their eternal condition. He died for the ungodly. He died for those people that were characterized by the very antithesis of God's character. Look at verse 8. He died for sinners. He died for people who consistently missed the mark of his moral standard. Verse 10, he died for enemies. Christ offered himself willingly for those who were hostile toward him, who were shaking their fists in his face. For these kind of people, Christ died. And demonstrated in a lavish way his unconditional love. A minister was in the habit every Saturday of opening up his office door and allowing anybody in the congregation to come and ask questions. He wanted to help them in their spiritual life and wanted to help them get over those humps that seemed to get in their way. Whatever it was that was hindering their spiritual growth, he wanted to help them conquer it. One Saturday, a man walked into his office. He said, "Pastor, I got a problem. My problem is Romans chapter 9, where it says, 'Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.'" And the pastor invited the man to sit down and shook his head and he said, "You're right. That is a very difficult verse of Scripture to understand. Which part of that verse do you understand? Do you have most trouble with?" The pastor asked. Guy said, "Well, obviously, the last part, that God hated Esau." The pastor said, "That is very troubling. But you know, I have personally more trouble with the first part. How could God love a scoundrel, a supplanter, a manipulator like Jacob?" And that's who we are. We are, if we just go down through some of the Ten Commandments, we are lying, adulterous, idolatrous, murderous thieves. And it's for that kind of person that Christ died. That, my friends, is absolutely amazing. Now, Paul doesn't want us to lose sight of the context, I'm sure of that. The context is, one of the results of justification is that we have hope in God, a hope that does not disappoint. And we know the character of this hope. It's wrapped up in God Himself because He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has given us the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't only have to do with our justification. Our hope speaks to us not just of what happened 2,000 years ago. It happens to us today, right now. In verses 9 and 10, Paul wants to make a point of that. And he does so by way of a logical argument that goes from the greater to the lesser. Let me explain that. Paul says, if God can do this big thing, you can be sure He's going to take care of the little thing. Now, the big thing in his thinking here in verses 9 and 10 is God has reconciled hostile, impotent, rebellious sinners unto Himself. And by means of that reconciliation, He has welcomed them into His family, adopted them as sons and daughters. That's the big thing that God has done. The little things deal with getting us to heaven, carrying us through the pressures and the tribulations of the day. Look at verse 9. "Much more then," Paul writes, "having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Okay, let's look at those. Verse 9. Having been justified by His blood. That's the big thing. That's the greater thing He has done. If God is able to do that, you can be sure that He's going to do the smaller thing, which is to save us from the wrath of God to come. We know God's judgment is going to come. If He is going to reconcile us as sinners, certainly He is going to spare us as His friends and family from that kind of ordeal and tribulation. Verse 10, If we were reconciled as enemies by his blood, we will be saved by his life. We will be saved right now through whatever you may be experiencing. It's that hope that wells up within us on the basis of what God has done on our behalf that allows us, enables us, strengthens us, empowers us to endure any kind of slipsis, any kind of pressure, any kind of tribulation, because we know through it all, he is going to carry us through it and deliver us safely to the other side. You have the assurance of God's work on your behalf because of that Kairos moment in Chronos time. If you look at verse 11, Paul gives us a final result of our justification. He says, and not only this, as if that weren't enough, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This word exalt, we've looked at it before, it means a boastful confidence. When he says in verse 2, he says, when we exalt in hope, he says, we have a boastful confidence in our hope. Similarly, here in verse 11, he says, we have a boastful confidence in God himself. Certainly we glory, we bask in the results of our justification and the fruit of God's work on our behalf. But the epitome of basking is to be in God's presence alone, to be simply with him. We exalt in him. The deeds that he does are wonderful, and they are mighty, and they are powerful, and we relish them. But we exalt in God himself, because that's where our hope is grounded. Turn with me back to the book of Psalms and find Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 3. These are some of the words of David as he exalted in God. Psalm 34, 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Look up a few verses at chapter 33 and verse 21. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Turn over to chapter 43 and find verse 4. 43 verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre, upon the guitar, I shall praise you, O Lord my God. I want you to listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. Does it not make a man glad to know that though once his sins had provoked the Lord, they are now all blotted out? Not one of them remains? Though once he was estranged from God and far off from him by wicked works, yet he is made near by the blood of Christ. The Lord is no longer an angry judge pursuing us with a drawn sword, but a loving Father into whose bosom we pour our sorrows and find ease for our every pang of heart. Oh, to know that God actually loves us. He continues, I have often told you I cannot preach upon that theme. For it is a subject to muse upon in silence, a matter to sit by the hour together and meditate upon, the infinite, to love an insignificant creature, an ephemera of an hour, a shadow that declines. Is this not a marvel? For God to pity me, I can understand. For God to condescend to have mercy upon me, I can comprehend. But for Him to love me, for the pure one to love a sinner, for the infinitely great one to love a worm, is matchless. A miracle of miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ invites you, if you are a believer, to come before Him at His table in remembrance of that Kairos moment. That singularly superlative event in all of history that was so pregnant with meaning that it radically affected all of eternity. This Jesus invites you to His table to remember what He has done with you in mind. Because of the great, great love with which He loved us.